Father, this evening, as we open up your word, we want to ask for blessing on our time. We really come as a people who are dependent, a people who are needy. As we come to this new book in the Bible that many of us are not familiar with, we just want to ask that your spirit this evening might give us understanding, might actually help us grasp some of these truths as we learn from the book of Nehemiah. And we want to ask and pray these things so that the Lord Jesus might be praised and so that we might come more and more to love and serve him. And in his name we pray. Amen. If you've never read the book of Nehemiah before, the book of Nehemiah is really a journal and a diary. I know some of you keep journals, some of you keep diaries. These days, most people, most of their diaries are called blogs, right? And a blog is really your thoughts on what's happening in your life. So I know a couple of you here have got blogs, but this is effectively Nehemiah's blog. And it's really his blog on his thoughts about God, how God fits in with his fears in life, how God fits into his feelings, his prayers, his vision, and really his dealings with people. And so the central character as we come to the book of Nehemiah is God, what Nehemiah thinks of God and what God is actually doing. Now, I want to say to you that the book is actually, what I want to do is a really quick introduction to the book, then we hit chapter one. What you discover is that his blog or his diary is divided into two sections, two parts, really. If you're not familiar with the book, here it is. Put it up there for you. Nehemiah chapter 1 to chapter 7, and we'll look at that in the next few weeks, is on how Nehemiah goes about rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The first seven chapters of the book is really an account, his blog entry on how he goes about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And what you got to understand is where we are in the storyline of the Bible, even as Nehemiah writes in his diary, as he writes in his journal. An invasion is actually, in the history of Nehemiah's people, or the people of Israel, this is actually what's happened. There are two waves, okay, that's happened. The first wave is what we call the Babylonian wave. The Babylonian is a superpower of the day. They've come. And under King Nebuchadnezzar, what they do is they've leveled the city of Jerusalem. They've destroyed the walls of the city. And they've taken the people of God, the people of Israel, and they've taken them into captivity. And so the people of God are a scattered people. They're actually in exile. And that first wave takes place in 597 BC. The city is destroyed. People are scattered. Because the Babylonian policy in that first wave is to deport people. And the reason why they did that is because if you capture a city and you scatter people, it means they're less likely to actually rebel, right? They're less likely to form an opposition. But what actually happens is there is a second wave, and the second wave comes when the Persians rise to power, and that takes place in 538 BC. They actually trash the Babylonians, and so they take over the Babylonian Empire, but the city of Jerusalem is still in ruins, and the people of God are still scattered. But here's the thing, the Persians have got a different policy. They're happy to allow people to go back home. And so some people go back to Jerusalem, some of the exiles return home, but the city is still in ruins. But under King Cyrus, some return. Now, a couple of years have passed, and eventually you get to King Artaxerxes in 444 BC, and that's where we find Nehemiah. Nehemiah actually is in exile. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He lives in Susa, we read in verse 1, which is the capital of the Persian Empire. And he serves the king. He's a cupbearer to the king. That's where we're up to in Nehemiah. And so in chapters 1 to 7, it's really his blog account of his involvement in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So that's where we are in the book of Nehemiah. Now, chapters 8 to 13, which is the second half of the book, is on how Nehemiah goes about rebuilding the hearts of God's people, rebuilding God's people living in the city of Jerusalem. Because after the wall is built, Nehemiah goes about reading God's word and calling the people of God to submit and to surrender to God's word. So that's what's happening in chapters 8 to chapters 13. And so that's really how the diary or the journal is divided. Okay, and we'll probably cover it. It'll probably take us sometime this year. We eventually hit the second half of the book. So if you have your outlines with you, you'll notice as well, this is what Nehemiah is not about. It's good to be clear on that, because often when people read the Old Testament, they read all sorts of things into it. So we want to be upfront with you. We want to say, This is what it's not about, so we don't misapply it. So number one, Nehemiah, it's not about how you go about running a successful building project. Some people think that's what it's about. It's not an instruction manual on how you build a house or how you build a church, right? And the reason why I say that is because often people focus on the building of the walls, but that's not what it's about. Because even as the walls are built, and you know why we built walls? We built walls for security, for protection. It's to keep the enemies out. But what you discover in this book, you discover is by the end of the book, the enemies of God's people, even though the wall is rebuilt, they still get into the city. And the reason why they get into the city is because God's people actually invite them in. And so physical walls don't keep the enemy out. So even though the walls and the rebuilding was a success, the story ends in disaster. And so that's the first thing. Nehemiah is also not about successful leadership, right? It's not about how you go about leading people, managing people, building a business. They're useful principles. So Nehemiah's got useful principles on leadership, but that's not what the book is about. It's a journal, remember, of how Nehemiah thinks of God, God's place in Nehemiah's thoughts, his feelings, his fears, his prayers, his vision, his dealing with people. Number three, Nehemiah's journal is not the story of success, but the story of a great disaster. Because that's how the book ends. There are successes along the way. The wall is rebuilt. People get behind the work. People contribute to the work. The externals look good. But you know, it takes a lot more than a physical wall and a beautiful building for you to be a success. A rebuilt wall is not worth much if people's heart remain unchanged. If people's heart remains in the grip of idolatry. And you find at the end of the book of Nehemiah that the wall is rebuilt, the external looks good, but God's people remain unchanged. And so it's not the story of success, it's a story of great disaster. We're going to look at chapter 1, all right? So if you've got your Bibles, have a look at chapter 1, where we introduced to Nehemiah. There is an outline in front of you, and there are five things I want to highlight as we look at the book of Nehemiah. Five things I think we can begin to learn about the guy. It's good to learn what Nehemiah was like, how he thought of God. And these five things are there for us. And so here's the first thing about Nehemiah. The first thing we read is that he is a man of compassion. Nehemiah loved people. He was concerned for them. And so you look with me at verse 2, and you notice what he says. He received news from his brother and others from Jerusalem, who have come from Jerusalem. And so verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some men. And notice Nehemiah is very familiar with the history of his people. Notice verse 2, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant, about the exiles, those that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So he knows about the first wave. He knows about the second wave. Nehemiah wants to know about those in Jerusalem, those who've gone home, those left behind. How are they? That's what he wants to know. And then he gets bad news in verse 3. You see there? Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And Nehemiah's response in verse 4 reveals his heart. What breaks his heart? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. The guy is so overcome with grief when he hears this news about people. He sits down and he weeps. He receives news that God's people living in Jerusalem are living in despair. They're living in poverty. They're living with great insecurity. They have fears. They're ashamed of their living conditions. The walls have broken down. The gates are torched, and he weeps. Now, I want us to understand this, right? And we've got to be clear when it comes to this, because Nehemiah's priorities are on display. People mattered to Nehemiah more than things. He was concerned about the walls of Jerusalem. Yes, he was. But the priority was on the condition of people. The reason why he wept was not just because the walls are broken down. Walls are important because walls guarantee security. That's the reason why in the ancient Near East, you couldn't be a people living in safety and security without walls. That's why cities in the ancient Near East had walls. Walls were to keep invaders out. It was to bring security to people living in the city. And so you can't be a city without walls. That's the reason why in homes. You know, if you go to Strathfield, right? Matt Chan lives in Strathfield, but I noticed that unlike a lot of houses in Strathfield, your house has got no walls. But most of Strathfield, right? Most of the homes in Strathfield, they're expensive homes. They've got really high walls. You can't get in. And why is that? It's to keep people from getting in. It's there for security. And so Nehemiah weeps because his people are living in poverty, in despair, in fear, in poverty, because the walls are down. And so that's why he weeps. It's their situation that gets to him. The brokenness of God's people, their lostness, their despair, their poverty is what breaks Nehemiah's heart. Now, I want you to understand this. Nehemiah is 1,200 kilometers from Jerusalem. It's a long way away. He's living in Susa. He's cupbearer to the king. That actually means that Nehemiah is living in affluence. He's living and he's experiencing economic security and safety. The problem is 1,200 kilometers away. It's not really his problem, but he's burdened about it. It bothers him. He didn't walk away. He didn't think, there's nothing I can do about it. He didn't think like that, did he? You know, so many of us, we hear of the issues at Manus Island. Okay, it bothers us. But often we think too far away, we can't do anything about it. Well, here we read that Nehemiah is 1,200 kilometers away. His heart breaks as he sees lostness and poverty and despair, and he does do something about it. What does Nehemiah do? Notice what he does. He prayed. He looked up to God in dependence. That's what he did. Notice what we read there, verse 4. For days he wept, he fasted, he mourned, and he prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah looked out with compassion and he looked up to God in dependence. He wept, he fasted, he mourned, and he prayed. That's the second thing we discover about Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. He looks up to God in dependence. And so, you know, the situation looked out of control. The needs of God's people are far beyond his ability to change. He's 1,200 kilometers away. There's only one place to go. You look up. And as you read his journal or his blog entries, this is what you're going to discover. One of the things that will stand out is that Nehemiah is a man of prayerful dependence. That was his posture in life, the dominant posture of the guy. And here in chapter 1 is the first of 9 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. And that's teaching us something about the posture of his life. They give us insight into God's place in his life. They tell us something about how Nehemiah saw God working in his life and in his world. And here we read that he turned instinctively to God. That's the first thing he does. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's where he looks for help, for comfort, for rescue, for guidance, for deliverance, for wisdom. Now, I don't know whether you realize this, but everyone prays. You know, everyone gives themselves to prayer. Everyone prays in some form or another, whether believer or unbeliever, whether Christian or non-Christian, everyone prays because when we experience grief in our lives, when we experience despair, when we feel the heat and pressure of trials in our life, what do we look for? We look for comfort. We look for relief. We look for answers. And where you instinctively turn to look, where you turn your face towards, actually tells you who or what you're praying to. Because where you turn to look is where you're praying to find solutions, salvation, comfort, answers in life. So we all pray. And in the storyline of the Bible, one of the things you've got to realize, in the storyline of the Bible, your face is always set towards one of two directions. You either look upwards or you look to things and people around you. You either look upwards or to things or people around you. And so the great difference is the object we set our eyes on. And so the person whose face is always looking to power and work and wealth and recognition or relationships or studies or holidays or possessions, if that is where they look constantly, then that's who or what they pray to find solutions in life. Do you ever realize that you can be in a continuous state of prayer? It all depends on what is the dominant focus of your life. That's the object of your prayer, because that's what you're prayerfully dependent on in life. And if that's you, then that's your God. But you notice with Nehemiah, day and night, day after day, who's he depending on? Who's he turning to? He was constantly looking up. He fasted and he prays. Notice verse 4, for some days, verse 6, day and night, that's where he set his face. You know, Nehemiah is like the widow in Luke chapter 15. You know, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray in Luke chapter 11. And he says, be like this widow who constantly knock on the door of the judge to seeking justice. And he says, you got to be like that widow when it comes to God. Right? It's the parable of the unjust judge. And the widow bugs him day and night because she wants justice. And eventually he's so fed up, he listens to her and he gives her justice. And the point of the parable, Jesus says, is look at that. This unjust judge who can't be bothered, he's bothered when you knock on his door over and over again. Finally, he does something about it. And guess what? God is not like the unjust judge. He loves you. He cares for you. And so when you knock on his door, when you plead and you appeal, surely he will listen. Nehemiah is just like that widow. And so Nehemiah actually looks up. He looks upward. Notice how he prays. Okay, have a look at how he prays. Verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Notice how he opens his prayer. Not with requests, but by recognizing who God is. You see there? This is how he saw and understood God. Can you see there? God is what? God is the great and awesome God of heaven. Now, where is Nehemiah? Nehemiah is in Susa, 1,200 kilometers away. Jerusalem is far off. But notice, God is not beyond the problem. He rules as far as the eyes can see. They all fall under his sovereign rule and control. He is what? The great and awesome, and notice that phrase, God of heaven. Heaven is not a geographical location, right? Nehemiah is not saying, God, you are distant, you are in heaven. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, God's rule is above all. That's what he means when he says, the God of heaven. There's no greater power, there's no greater throne, there's no greater rule, because God is in heaven. He holds the highest throne. That's the reason why in the Psalms, right? Whenever you see the word heaven in the Psalms, it's not a geographical location. Heaven in the Psalms is a statement of God's rule overall. And so Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, right? The psalmist says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rules the nations and their king. It's a statement of his rule. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. There's nothing higher, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. See that? Because the higher you are, the freer you are to do what you want. That's why people in authority can do whatever they want. The chief executive officer of a company who owns the company, he can do whatever he likes. If you're an employee in the company, you can't do what you like. And so that's the point of Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in heaven. There's no one like him. There's no one higher. And he will do whatever he pleases. And so notice that Nehemiah's first response to the needs of brokenness, to lostness, to tragedy, to despair, to poverty. What's his first response? He doesn't write letters petitioning government. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get people together to organize a committee. He doesn't put together a committee. He doesn't start a building project. He doesn't rush out to speak to the king. He didn't even share about it. What does he do? He just prayed. He prayed for days, actually, for 4 months. For 4 months, he prayed. You might not realize this, but chapter 1 and chapter 2, the time frame between chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he speaks to the king, chapter 2, is a four-month period. That's why dates are important. I know sometimes we read these things and we read the dates and it doesn't make sense to us, But the dates are there for a reason. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, we're given the first date. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're given the second date. And it's 4 months between the two of them. That tells us something about Nehemiah. That's the gap in his blog entry. That's the measure of the man. His daily posture in the face of needs was prayer. For 4 months, he looked up to God in dependence for answers, asking God to act, to open the door, to help him, to help the brokenness and lostness and poverty and despair of the people in Jerusalem. That's what he did for 4 months. But there's a third thing about Nehemiah as he looks upward to God in dependence. He also looks inward in repentance. As he saw needs, as he looked up to God, he was also driven to look inward. As he looks at the despair of his people in Jerusalem, as he looked and he sees the brokenness of people in Jerusalem, as he sees their lostness, as he looks at them in exile, notice he mourns, he's grieved, he's reminded really of why they are there. Why are God's people in exile? Why is Nehemiah living in Susa? Why are the walls of Jerusalem destroyed? Why are they living in rubble in Jerusalem? Why are God's people living in despair? Well, the problem actually comes to us in verse 6 to verse 7. This is the reason why. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not, notice, obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah knows their history. He knows their history. He knows why he's living in Susa and why the people of God are living in poverty and despair and why the walls of Jerusalem lie ruined. Nehemiah doesn't say, God, the circumstances are bad. Please do something about it. Please change it. He doesn't say, God, give us resources and finances to fix the walls. Notice what's happening. He sees brokenness and despair, injustice all around him, and it drives him to look inward in repentance. They are where they are because of their sinfulness. And Nehemiah includes himself in that sin. You see there? We, he says, including myself and my father's house, have committed these things against you. The reason why things are bad, the reason why the walls are broken, the reason why they are a displaced and scattered people is because we have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. See, Nehemiah actually knows his Bible, and he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 29. That's where he's looking at. He knows this is the reason why they're in exile. He quotes Deuteronomy 29. That's where he's got it from. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy, right? What happens in the book of Deuteronomy is God's people are warned what would happen if they disobeyed and if they were unfaithful to him. And so what happens is God saves them out of Egypt. He brings them to the promised land. Before they enter that promised land, before he settles them in the city of Jerusalem, he warns them. Moses warns them. And you notice this is what Moses says. Nehemiah knew that. Your children who follow you in later generations, and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. One day, a time is coming when you're going to experience all these things. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. And in verse 24, and all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce and burning anger? And this is the answer. It will be because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off, they worshiped other gods, bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them. See that? Two waves, right? He uprooted them in what? In the Babylonian exile and in the Persian exile. He uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. That's the reason why. So why are God's people living in exile? Why are the walls of Jerusalem destroyed? Because of sin. Because of idolatry. They've been unfaithful to their God. And Nehemiah knew that. And Nehemiah says, this isn't just their problem. It's my problem as well. I'm part of that system of sin that has led to exile. He doesn't think, oh, I'm living in comfort. It's not my problem. I'm not part of the problem. It was a previous generation's problem. No, he's part of the problem as well. But it doesn't end in brokenness, because here's the fourth thing. Nehemiah also looks back with thanksgiving. He sees his sin. He sees brokenness in the world and the sin of his people, but he doesn't stop with repentance. The last word will not be God's judgment, because Nehemiah also anchors his repentance in the promise of God's forgiveness. And that's what we begin to read. Nehemiah looks back with great thanksgiving because God said he would scatter them if they were unfaithful. But he also promised them that if they turned to him in repentance, he would regather them. And Nehemiah anchors in that promise. And so you notice what he says. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses? He says, God, remember Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30? Right? He quotes scripture to God. And he says, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. I know that, God. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, even if we are 1,200 kilometers away from Jerusalem, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. This is what gives Nehemiah hope. He's standing on God's promises in Deuteronomy. What God has said, he has done, hasn't he? Remember what God said, the previous passage I put up? God said, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. And he did that. But in the same breath, he also said, if you turn to me, I will regather you. Because that's what the next passage in Deuteronomy actually says. I put it up there for you. Because this is what Nehemiah's recalling. See what he says? With all these blessings and curses I've set before you, come upon you. And when all these blessings and curses I've set before you, come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. It's his way of saying, when you're in exile, when you're living in insecurity, when you're experiencing despair and lostness, and you realize God has done it to you, and when you and your children, when the next generation of exiles, when they turn and return to the Lord, when they obey him with all their hearts, with all their souls, according to everything I commanded you, then, he says, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where he scattered you. That's the promise. And then you read the next portion. Even if you have been banished to the most distant lands under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. God promises restoration, a right relationship with him. That's what he promises. That's the second half. If you return to me, if you repent and give yourselves to coming under my word, listening to me, I will bring you home. I will restore you. That's always the promise that accompanies repentance. And so what Nehemiah does is he stands on God's promises in Deuteronomy. You said, he says, if we disobeyed and were unfaithful, you would scatter, and you've done that. But you also said, if we repented, you would regather us. And that's why Nehemiah repents. And so Nehemiah doesn't ask that God might rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What does he seek? He's asking God to restore and rebuild his people. That's what matters most to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is actually praying God's promises at this point. The basis of his request is what God promises, to restore people when they are repentant. And you notice Nehemiah is no longer carrying the burden of his people. Because if you really think about it, as you look at brokenness around us, as you look at injustice around us, truth be told, there's very little you can do about it. And sometimes you're burdened by that. But Nehemiah doesn't carry that burden. What does he do instead? He is laying the burden on God. Five times he says in verse 10, God is not just the God of heaven. He's not just in control, but he's also, verse 5 and verse 10, the God who keeps his covenant, his promise of love to those who love him and obey his commands, the God who loves his people. That's why Nehemiah, even as he confesses his sin, he anchors in God's promises of forgiveness, of a fresh start for those who repent. That's what he does. Now, this is the reason why, here's the fifth thing, this is the reason why Nehemiah is able to look forward with confidence. That's why in his diary entry, he moves forward with confidence. He's 1,200 kilometers away from Jerusalem. He hasn't got the resources to meet their needs. But who can do something about it? Who can actually rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Who can restore the people of God? Well, God can. He's the God of heaven because his promises still stand and they are still his people. So notice verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delights in revering your name. For all who revere you, who fear you, who submit to you, listen to them. And then he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He's talking about the king. Nehemiah knows that practically speaking, God has to move the heart of the king. And God can do that. See, without the king's approval, without the king's help, nothing's going to happen. But Nehemiah actually recognizes that even the king of Persia comes under the rule and influence of the God of heaven. Now, we'll get that in chapter 2 next week. But that's why Nehemiah is able to pray with such confidence. Some of you hear, it breaks your heart as you think of Manus Island. You see brokenness there. You can write letters. You can petition government. But you can also pray. You've got to remember this. The heart of every authority comes under the rule and influence of the God of heaven. Nehemiah knew that. That's where he turned first. Now, there are four points of application. Several things we can learn from Nehemiah in chapter 1. Here's the first one. Different things will appeal to different people, but here are four things I'm going to highlight this evening. Here's number one. Just as Nehemiah looked out with compassion, we too are called to be a compassionate people. You ever realize that? Compassion is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Compassion is really at the heart of gospel-centered living, if you've never realized that. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, when Paul speaks of the mark of someone who has become a Christian, he says that we are no longer people we're no longer people who live for ourselves, but we now live for him who loved us and died for us. In other words, he says, when you become a Christian, you're now someone who lives for Jesus. He's your treasure. He's your security. He's your identity. He's your everything. And then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, and if you're living for Jesus, he says, you will live for others. You will care for others. You will serve others. That's what he'll go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so Nehemiah's brokenness for people was nothing more than an expression of God's heart for lostness, for people living in poverty and brokenness, people living in sin and exile, people living in judgment, because that's why they're in exile. That's why they're living in brokenness. Do you know there's a very similar scene in the Gospels where you find that Jesus, his heart breaks as he looks out at people. You find it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 to verse 38. It's a familiar passage. You notice what we read there? When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And that word compassion is a word describing what he felt on the inside. His heart broke. His heart wept. Why was Jesus filled with compassion? Why did his heart break? Notice what the verse says. Because they were harassed and helpless. That actually sounds like the exiles. They had no security. They were living in poverty. And notice, like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved in here because he saw the lostness of people around him, their helplessness, their powerlessness, their brokenness. Like sheep without a shepherd, they didn't have provision. They didn't have protection. They didn't have walls. And what does Jesus tell his disciples to do? You notice that? He tells them to pray. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. When we see brokenness around us, the brokenness of the people of God, the brokenness of sin and culture and society, the injustice of government, poverty in the third world, our instinctive response is we want to do something about it. We want to plan. We want to organize trips. We want to collect money and do something about it. But you notice what Jesus says? Ask the Lord of the harvest. That's the first port of call. Turn, look to the God of heaven because he can do something about it. And then he says, therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Ask that more people's hearts might be broken, might be grieved by what they see around them. We see the same thing in the Apostle Paul as he sees lostness and brokenness of people around him. You find that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 to 19, the very same pattern. Compassion is at the heart of gospel people. For as I often told you, notice what Paul says, before and now I say again, notice, with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many live cut off from God, in exile, broken. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomachs. That's idolatry. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. That's what they're worshiping. That's what they're praying to. They don't treasure Jesus. They're running to those things. You've got to ask yourself, if you're a follower of Jesus, what breaks your heart? What most grieves you? You weep for the loss? When you see injustice in our world, which is really caused by sin and idolatry and driven really by economic idolatry, you grieve over brokenness. You burden by the needs of others. You mourn over the sin of our city, our workplaces, our world. Well, Nehemiah was burdened by people's needs and brokenness. He looked out with compassion. Are we a compassionate people? That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Just as Nehemiah looked up in prayerful dependence, notice we too are called to look to God always in prayerful dependence. Prayerful dependence, and Mikey talked a bit about that last week, looking up is always the posture in the Christian walk. We're called to walk on our knees. That is the posture of the Christian walk, you see? You notice what Jesus teaches us, Matthew 6, verse 9? Jesus teaches us to pray exactly how Nehemiah prayed. What's the first thing Jesus says as he taught his disciples to pray? Notice what he says. The first line in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. That, if you have never realized it, is a summary of how Nehemiah prayed. A reflection of how he understood and saw God. God is both Father. He loves us. He's committed to us. He's made a covenant, a promise to love us. But God is also, notice, in heaven. He rules over all. There's nothing outside his rule. There's no greater power. There's no greater authority. No one more in control. No one more able to influence. That's what you see in Nehemiah. Look at how Nehemiah prayed. Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who is in heaven. And notice, the God who loves us, who keeps his covenant of love for those who love him and obey his commands. You love your people. There is no more greater or more secure place you can run to. Look upward to God our Father in heaven in prayerful dependence. Daily, constantly. That is the daily posture of the Christian walk. At home, in the workplace. Because only one is in control. Only one is able to change hearts of those around us. Only one is able to meet the needs as we see them around us. You know, one of the interesting things about the Apostle Paul, if you study Paul's prayers, is Paul doesn't just pray for the salvation of lost people. He actually also prays for authority so that the gospel might go out to lost people, so that lost people might come to know Jesus without hindrance. You actually find that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 4. This, you know, a lot of people don't realize this, but when you look at Paul's prayer, have a look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. Notice what Paul prays. I urge then, first of all, he says, when you pray, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Oh, yeah, that's great. Pray for people. And notice what he says. Pray for kings and all those in authority. Pray for government. Pray for people in the workplace in authority over you. Why? So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So that we might be able to live out the Christian life without fear, without opposition, without problems. This is good and pleases God our Father. Why? Because as you live out the Christian life without fear or hindrance, God wants all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, this is true. This is a truth, right? God, only God can change the hearts of men and women so that they come to know the Lord Jesus. Is that true? Absolutely right. But notice, only God can move the hearts of those in authority so that the gospel can go out through you to lost people around you. Do you ever realize that? That's how Paul prays. He looks upward always to God in prayer, not just for his people to be restored, not just for those in exile to be restored, not just for those under judgment to be reconciled to God. He also prays for authority. And that's why, right at the end in chapter 1, he prays that God might make a way for the king, that the king might answer his request favorably. He's doing what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy 2. Look, always look upward to God in dependence. That's number 2. Here's number 3. Just as Nehemiah looked inward in repentance and backward on God's promises with thanksgiving, we too are called to look inward, to be grieved by our sin, but not to stay there. We're also called to look back to God's promise to us at the cross. That's where he's made promises to us, and we are to do so with thanksgiving. We're called, you know, Nehemiah is actually living in the light of gospel grace. That's what he's doing. The Christian life is not one of sinless perfection, right? We're not perfect people. We're not there yet, which is why when you experience personal brokenness, when you break God's word, when you don't surrender to his word, when you fail him, when we sin, we lapse, we fall into temptation, when we don't love God's people as we should or others as we should, in those moments, it's easy to fall into despair. I know some of you here, right? You look at your Christian life and you think to yourself, my life is a mess. I just don't shape up as a Christian. What do? Guilt can crush you. And some of us, we think, I just got to work harder, do more good works, perform more, and I'll feel better. That's called religion. Religion doesn't work. It will crush you. The way of the gospel is the way of grace. And the way of grace that you see in Nehemiah is to look back at God's promise to us at the cross with thanksgiving. Why? Because when you look back to the cross, that's where forgiveness is made possible again and again and again. That's where a fresh start is made possible every day. That's where the power to change is promised. That's living in the light of gospel grace. Repentance, right? Repentance is bread and butter daily for the Christian. That's living in the light of grace. What happened at the cross? At the cross, my sins, my unfaithfulness, my idolatry, my rejection of God was dealt with. Jesus was crushed so that I might be forgiven yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's why you always look back with thanksgiving. That's the reason why Paul says, you know, Paul says exactly what Nehemiah's been doing. You read in Colossians 2, verse 6 to 7. This is what Paul says about how the Christian life is to be lived. Notice what he says. Just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and notice the word, overflowing with thanksgiving. How did you receive Jesus? How did you become a Christian? You realize your sin, and you what? You were grieved over it, and you turned to God in repentance. That's what Nehemiah's doing. He turned to God in repentance. How did you receive Jesus in repentance? Now, how do you move forward? What does Paul say? Do exactly the same thing. That's how you continue in him. How do you continue to live in Jesus? In ongoing repentance each day. How do you continue to live in him? As you are rooted and built up in him each day, strengthening the faith as you are taught and overflowing with thankfulness. That's what you do. You move forward in the Christian life, not just on your knees in prayerful dependence. You also do it in humility and in constant repentance, anchoring in the promises of God in the gospel. And that's why we overflow with thankfulness, because a fresh start is possible each and every day. You doing that? Growing more and more aware of your sin, being grieved by it, being more aware of your failures and your weakness, but not letting it crush you, but letting it drive you to look at the promises of God in the gospel. Letting it drive you to look to the cross so that each day you are filled with thanksgiving, because as you run to the cross and you experience forgiveness of sin, it just moves you to thanksgiving. Nehemiah knew that. Paul knew that. What about us? What about us? We're doing that each day. That's the daily posture of the Christian life. Here's the fourth thing. Just as Nehemiah moved forward with confidence, we're also called to move forward with confidence in all the circumstances we find in our lives. Why? Because God remains in control and he continues to love us. He's committed to us as his people. You see, Nehemiah was able to pray and move forward. Why? Because he knew God was sovereign. That's why he laid his burden on God. God is the God of heaven. But he also knew that God loved his people. The promises of God guaranteed that. And so for Nehemiah, success, he says, depends on you, God, on the God of heaven. A way forward depends on you. We need you to change the heart of the king to make provision for us. And we do so knowing that you love us. You're not just in control. You're committed to us, your people. We belong to you, even in exile, even in brokenness, even in the circumstances we find ourselves in, even in despair, even though the walls are broken. That's why verse 10 is there. He says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. You keep your covenant, your promise of love to restore them. He anchors in God's promises. And you know what? You discover the same truth in the New Testament. That's what gave Paul confidence. He anchored in those truths. God is committed to his people. He's proven that to us at the cross. And he continues to care for us. And he continues to be with us. And we can trust him. He remains sovereign and he continues to love us. That's what gave Paul confidence even to press on in his Christian life. Paul experienced all the circumstances. He experienced fear. He experienced despair. He experienced opposition. He experienced poverty. Paul experienced all that. That's why that great passage, right, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28-29, we're reminded, firstly, in Romans 8, 28-29, we're reminded that God is sovereign and in control. You know the passage, right, where we read, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. He's in control. He's the God of heaven. But then in verse 31 to 39 of Romans chapter 8, you also know this. We know that God is for us. He's made promises to us. And those promises are guaranteed because he's given us Jesus, his son, the greater gift. And if he's given us the greater gift, then he's not going to deny us anything else. And so we read verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Can sickness, injustice, broken walls, despair, can they separate us from the love of God? Can distance do that? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We consider the sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the pledge of God's love. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, broken walls, neither height nor depths, nor anything else in all creation, not even sin and failure in our lives, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear that? Not even your sin and your brokenness and your failures can separate you from the love of God because he has loved you in Jesus and it has been paid for. That's how you deal with guilt in the Christian life. You run to the cross. And that allows you to move forward with confidence. You feel the weight and pressure of the circumstances you find yourself in. Nehemiah knew that his life was not in control. His people's life was not in control. He saw brokenness around him. But he also knew the one who was in control and the one who loved him dearly. And that's where his confidence lay. That's why he was able to move forward. He's able to say, it's in your hands. Success is yours to give. The future might be unknown. Who knows if the king's going to allow us to rebuild? But this I know. You alone are the God of heaven. You alone can move the heart of the king. And you alone love us supremely. You've made promises to us. Your love to us will always be unfailing. Restore your people. And it wasn't true, not just true of Nehemiah, it's also true of us today. You know, this fundamental truth has anchored Christians in every generation. Every generation of Christians have been able to move forward because they've anchored in this truth. Nehemiah knew it. Paul knew it. Others who have gone before us in the history of the church. This is what gave them hope and confidence to always move on. God is in control and God loves us. He keeps his promise. Anchor in those things. The Heidelberg Catechism, question one, right? The catechism is basically what Christians in a previous generation used to teach Christians, biblical truth. The first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is this one, useful for us to learn it. What is my only hope in life and death? What is your only hope in life and death? Is it your career? Is it your relationship? Is it if you've got kids? Is it your children? Do they guarantee hope in life and death? What is your only hope in life and death? What gives people hope? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer. That is my only hope in life and death, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in my death, to Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer. Why? Because he has fully paid for my sin with his blood and has set me free from the power of evil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. He's in absolute control and he loves me. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation, for my redemption. Therefore, by his Spirit, he also assures me of life eternal and makes me willing and ready from now on to always live for him, to always move forward. That is my only hope in life and death. That's the first thing Christians learned. That's what helped them move forward. That's what's meant to help us move forward. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Four things we learn from Nehemiah chapter 1. Let me pray for us. Father, this evening we come to you, and we do want to come to you as a very needy people. Help us look out with compassion as gospel people. Help us look up independence, because we know we need you. Help us look inward in repentance as we see brokenness in our lives and the world around us. And help us in our brokenness really to look back at your promises in the gospel with thanksgiving, knowing that your gospel is the solution for sin in our life, and your gospel is also the solution for sin and brokenness in our world and in our city. And help us move forward with confidence anchored in your gospel. And we ask this so that here at Grace Point, truly we might be a city within a city that elevates and lifts up more than anything else your gospel, for your praise and our joy and the joy of broken and lost people in our city and world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.